The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 18? An article I was reading this week began with these words: forgiveness is excruciating. Forgiveness is excruciating. I think most of us would admit that. Forgiveness is hard. Asking for forgiveness is hard. Granting forgiveness is hard. It is one of the hardest things that we must do. And the reason for that, of course, is it's not natural to us to forgive. Everything in us, when someone offends us and hurts us, wants to pull away and to withdraw and to nurse our wounds. It's not natural for us to grant forgiveness. It doesn't come easy to us. There are real hurts that have occurred to us. There are real injuries. There are real injustices that have happened to us. And the result of that is real pain, real hurt, real wounds that make forgiveness hard. We're not good at it. Typically, we're not good at this, and added to this is the fact that we're given endless opportunities, it seems like, on almost a daily basis to practice and to exercise forgiveness, because we live in a sin-cursed world, and in doing so, we come up against those who do offend us and hurt us and sin against us. This is a subject that hits home for all of us. It's hard to forgive. And as I said last week, perhaps even as we're contemplating this topic, there is a person that comes to mind, or there are people who come to mind as we're addressing this issue that the Lord is bringing up, that you have maybe struggled to forgive. And that's what makes this a crucial topic, a topic that we must address frequently, because there are many occasions in which we must exercise forgiveness. We defined it last week as basically saying it involves canceling a relational debt. That's what forgiveness is. It is the pardoning of a debt. When someone sins against you, there is now a relational debt, and they are in need of your payment, of a payment that will then satisfy that debt. And in asking for forgiveness, they are essentially asking that you will no longer hold that sin against them. They're asking you to not charge them anymore with what they have done. This is what you are asking for when you're asking for forgiveness, and this is what is being asked of you when you are to give forgiveness. Just think for a moment. If you are the offending party, what is required of you? You must, first of all, acknowledge that you have sinned against someone. And you must name that sin, not just in generic, well, I kind of messed up. No, you must name the sin that you have committed against that individual. You must acknowledge the harm that that sin has caused them. You must then demonstrate genuine repentance over that sin, not a mere apology, or even worse, sorry you took it that way. And then you must ask for forgiveness. Cancel the relational debt between you and that individual. If you are the offended party, what you are being asked to do is then to grant that, to say you will not hold that person's sin against them anymore, where you choose to credit to their account your forgiveness. I said it last week, but let me say it again. Forgiveness is a promise. It's fundamentally a promise, a commitment, a choice, an act of the will. It's not just a feeling. There are feelings associated with it, but it's not just a feeling. It is an act of your will, a conscious choice where you choose to not hold that person's sin against them. You're promising something. You're promising not to bring it up with them again. You're not going to bring it up in future conversations and discussions and use it against them at some point in the future. You're not going to discuss their sin with others. And you're not going to dwell on it anymore because you have granted forgiveness. This is what we must do. This is what we are called upon as believers. We are called to be forgiving people. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, does this characterize you? Are you a forgiving person? Despite how difficult it comes to us, are you characterized by and known by the fact that you are willing to forgive when asked? Specifically, is there someone that you must grant forgiveness to, which you have been withholding that forgiveness from? All of this underscores the need of our attention to this text that we come to again this morning, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. We looked at the first part of it last week, but let's read it again and we'll finish it this morning. Follow along as I read these words of Jesus. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Pointed words. We're looking at three points that help us unpack forgiveness. We looked at the first two last week. First, number one was the question about forgiveness raised. First point, the question about forgiveness raised. Verse 21, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter had questions about the limits of forgiveness. He wondered how many times should he go to a fellow believer or a fellow person who has sinned against him and then grant forgiveness. Remember, he's just coming out of the instructions on church discipline. Verse 15 of this chapter says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." So Peter is thinking, well, if I'm supposed to do that, how many times am I to grant that forgiveness? Is there a limit? Is there a max? And Peter thought he was being generous when he says up to seven times. I said last week in that day, they thought three times was the max. That was what the rabbis taught. You should not forgive more than three times because that's what God did in their false understanding of the Old Testament. So that's what their standard was. You can forgive three times, but not four or more. So Peter thought he was being very generous in offering to forgive seven times. This is the question about forgiveness raised. Number two, we saw last week, was the question about forgiveness given. I'm sorry, the answer about forgiveness given. The answer about forgiveness given. Jesus in verse 22 says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Or your version might say 77 times. It's not the number that's so important. It's the fact that Jesus is communicating a principle here. It's to be limitless. You're not to count and check off how many times you've forgiven someone. There is no daily limit. You are to forgive with an unlimited number of opportunities. This is what defines us as Christians. We are those who forgive over and over and over again. If necessary, we should never stop forgiving because this is the way of life for a Christian. This is what we are to be known by. This is what is to characterize us. So we said last week that Jesus is teaching a principle here that forgiveness ought to be extravagant, lavish, unlimited. You say, well, what if the offense is very serious? If they repent, you forgive. What if they've done it so many times to me, I can't even count anymore? Jesus says, you forgive. I understand this is countercultural. This is not how our world operates. This is not how our society functions. But this is how believers are to function. Some things that this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean there are no consequences. Of course, there's going to be consequences for sin. Even when forgiven, there are still consequences for it. So it doesn't mean there are not consequences, nor does it mean that we treat evil deeds now as if they were somehow good. We're not saying, well, now that you've asked for forgiveness, everything you did to me was actually good. No, they were still evil acts, sinful acts done to you. So it doesn't mean that we treat evil deeds as if they were good, nor does it mean that we pretend that the sin that happened to us was not somehow really bad. It was. Sin is always bad. So we need to understand what we're saying here. We're not sugarcoating things. We're not saying that everything was fine the way you did to me. In fact, I would encourage you not to say it was fine. If they sinned against you, it's not fine. So we're not trying to put a smooth covering over everything. We're not saying there aren't consequences. There's one other thing I want us to understand. It doesn't mean that there's not some conditions to forgiveness. And I want you to lock this in your head for just a moment, and we're going to come back at the end, and we're going to talk about this. I think that there are some conditions associated with forgiveness. And so let's walk through the rest of the text, and then we'll come back and we'll address this issue. But don't miss Jesus' point. He says, essentially, if someone asks you for forgiveness, they've repented of their sin, you are to extend forgiveness. It is limitless. This brings us then to the third point, where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. It is, number three, the illustration about forgiveness provided. Peter asks the question. Jesus answers the question. Jesus, being the masterful teacher, gives a picture, a story, an illustration that helps cement in our minds the critical importance that we have of being forgiving people. It is, as we said last week, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. Most people have heard this story. Even people outside the church, even unbelievers, have heard this story. And it teaches us that if we are God's children, we have been forgiven so much. In fact, so great has been our forgiveness that how could we not extend forgiveness to others? And it shows that forgiveness from the heart is a true indicator that you've been forgiven. And so we want to look at this story, this parable, as it unfolds. There are three scenes, three acts, and we're going to look at each of these three scenes. The first scene starts in verse 23 and goes to verse 27. And notice how Jesus begins this first scene. He says in verse 23, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Notice that it begins by saying, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to something." He's describing life in the kingdom. He's describing what it means to be related to the king. He's describing what life in the family of God looks like. He's describing how we are to relate to one another, how we're to serve one another, how we're to engage one another, how we're to minister to one another. He's describing the interpersonal relationships that ought to be characteristic of those who call him their Lord and Savior. This is how we get along with each other. This is life in the family of God. He tells us that unforgiveness and bitterness have no place. Unforgiveness and bitterness have no place in the kingdom of God. It's easy, I think, sometimes for us to think, well, you've sinned against me, you better hope I forgive you. You ever said that? Should never be characteristic of a believer. Unforgiveness should never characterize us. We should always be willing and quick to forgive. In fact, if we don't, Jesus is going to tell us it's sin. It's sin. That person may have sinned against you, but if you choose not to forgive them when they have repented and asked for your forgiveness, then it's sin on your part, my part. So this is a serious matter. And to underscore the seriousness of this matter, he's going to tell us this story. It is a vivid story. In fact, everything in this story is exaggerated. It's a fascinating story. I mean, there's really no king this rich. And there's no servant who would amass this kind of debt, and no king would ever forgive this kind of debt, and no freshly forgiven debtor would ever treat some lesser debtor with the way that this servant treats a fellow servant. So everything here is exaggerated. The whole story is one big exaggeration to teach us one lesson. We must be forgiving people. And so let's dive into this story. We meet a very rich king, and we meet a very indebted servant. Look at verse 23. This is how the scene opens. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." There's a king who is owed money by his servants, perhaps because he loaned them money, or perhaps because they've been a steward of whatever he has entrusted to them. Regardless, he comes to a time where he's going to call in his debts. He wants them to pay what they owe. Verse 24, we meet a very indebted servant. It says, "When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." 10,000 talents. This is an incredible amount of money. Let me just explain what this is in terms of actual numbers. One talent was worth 6,000 denarii. And one denarii was equal to one day's labor. So this is one talent equaling 6,000 days worth of work, which is about 17 years. That's one talent. 17 years of labor by one person. But Jesus says this servant was indebted with 10,000 talents, which means this is 10,000 men or women's worth of labor for 17 years each. Some have estimated this is about $1 billion in today's economy. To put it another way, it's 193,000 years worth of wages, or specifically 60 million work days. Ever feel like you're working that much? The whole point is it's incalculable. It's astronomical. No one could ever pay this back. It's impossible for anyone to be able to work the rest of their days and be able to earn this kind of money. It's not possible. This man has a debt that is impossible for him or anyone else to repay. You see the spiritual implication here? This was our debt, spiritually. This is what we owed the Lord. This was our debt. This was our sin debt. This is exactly what our sin did. It put us in arrears with the Lord. It enabled us to never be able to pay back for our sin. Our sin was so great. Our sin was so horrific. Our sin was so huge that we were in the deepest possible debt to God. None of us could repay it. It was serious. And I would say if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is the debt that you currently are in. This is what you owe. This is what your current position is spiritually. You are in a situation where you are indebted to the Lord because your sin against him has been so huge and so great that you are not even able, with any of your effort and any of your merit, to be able to pay back any of that to the Lord. That is our situation. If you are a believer, you've come out of that situation. That's where you were. That's where I was. This is what the Lord has rescued us from. This is how deep and serious our situation was. Look at verse 25. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the king comes, he says, it's time to pay your debt. This man comes forward, realizes there's no way he's going to pay it. And so the king says, well, you must be sold. You and your family, your wife, your children, all of you will be sold. Not to make the money back, because there's no way that this amount of money could ever be paid back and earned through the sale of his family. This was a punishment. You're going to be sold. You're going to lose everything. Because justice needs to be done. You're in debt. You owe it. You can't pay it. You're going to debtor's prison. Forever. Kind of leaves a pit in your stomach, doesn't it? What a horrific situation this man is in. What a horrific situation you and I are in, apart from Christ. And so what does he do? Verse 26. The slave fell to the ground, and he prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. This man does the only thing that he can do. He's got no ability to put himself in a position where he can pay any of this back, so he does the only thing that he could think of in this moment, and that is to beg for mercy. He throws himself before the feet of the king. He falls to the ground. He pleads for patience. He begs for an extension. And he promises something he could never deliver. I'll repay everything, which he couldn't. But he pleads. He begs for mercy. He begs for patience. He begs for the king to be kind to him. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 27. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. This is incredible. I mean, just put yourself in the story for just a moment. Just imagine you're watching this scene played out, and you're watching the man with the incredible debt go before the king and plead his case and beg for mercy, and you're watching the heart of the king turn from hardness to sympathy and compassion and kindness and grace. His heart breaks for this man, and he sees him in his position, and he has great pity upon him. And in that moment, he says, your debt is forgiven. He writes it off. Taken care of. You're released from it. Billions of dollars worth of debt erased. Shocking. But that's what God has done for us. That's what he's done for you, for me. When you've gone to him and you've cast yourself before the king of heaven and earth and you've said, I can't do anything to repay my debt, but you say, would you please be merciful, God? Would you please be gracious to me? Would you please have pity upon my condition? And would you please grant me the forgiveness that I am so desperate in need of? This is exactly what God has done for us. This describes our God. He's the loving Father. He's the compassionate God. He's the one who has done exactly this for us. We've approached the throne. We've begged for mercy. And his heart has been exceedingly kind toward us. In Christ, your debt's been paid. And you've been given all of the riches of Christ. And you've been credited with his righteousness. And you stand before him now accepted because of Christ's work on your behalf. I mean, it's a marvelous picture of the gospel. This is what's been done for us. So just for a moment, would you let that sink into your heart? Do you realize this? Do you realize the debt that has been forgiven of you in Christ? Have you considered this? Have you thought about this? Have you meditated on this? Has this news sunk into your soul and grabbed your heart? And have you really grasped what has taken place in your life because of Christ? This astronomical sin debt has been removed because of Christ's work and God's mercy. This brings us to scene number two. In verses 28 to 30, this is the second scene. There's a change in Acts now as we move from the king and the servant to the servant and a fellow servant. You would think that what this man experienced would soften his heart. You'd think that this man would be so overcome with gratitude, so overwhelmed with the abundant grace shown him, so transformed because of the king's mercy, so incredibly thankful that his heart would be overflowing. He would be cognizant of what has just happened. He would be aware of the great debt that was just erased. And you would think that if someone were to come up to him and say, would you please forgive me my debt that I owe you, that he would be in an instant exceedingly kind and exceedingly gracious because he has just experienced the greatest act of forgiveness possible. That's not what's happened. Verse 28. That slave went out and he found one of his fellows. He was looking for him. He didn't just stumble upon him. It wasn't weeks or months that passed and they happened to cross paths. No, this is a man who from the moment he's been forgiven and in his heart, he goes seeking out a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Not an insignificant amount. It's probably 3 or 4 months worth of labor. It's still a sizable amount, maybe in our day, $10,000 or $20,000, but something that could be paid back with some effort. But it's a pittance compared to what the first slave owed the king. It's not even close. Not even close. And so he goes out searching for this one who owes him pennies compared to the massive billions of dollars that he owed the king. And notice how he treats this slave. Verse 28, he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." There's no mercy here. There's no grace, there's no kindness, there's no patience, there's no gratitude, there's no forgiveness. There is nothing of that he has just experienced himself. He's demanding, he's insistent, he's unbending, he's harsh. He puts this man in a stranglehold. He begins choking the life out of him. He resorts to physical violence. And he says, "You pay me back." Verse 29, so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Does that sound familiar? This is exactly what the first servant did. In fact, it's the exact same words. "Would you please be patient with me and I will repay you." These are the exact same words that came out of the first servant's mouth. "Have patience with me, king, and I will repay you everything." And now the tables are turned and this servant is now encountering another servant who owes him some money, and that servant pleads his case, pleads for mercy, begs for the pity of this servant, saying, "Would you please be patient with me and I will repay you everything." Can I just say that when you have gone to the Lord and you have asked him for mercy and you have asked him for forgiveness, these are the words you use. "Lord, would you please be patient with me? And would you please forgive me?" But these are also the words that someone who's offended you come and they use with you, and they say, "Brother or sister, I'm so sorry. I have offended you. Would you please be patient with me? Would you please forgive me?" Same words. And so you would think that these words would jog the first servant's memory. You would think, you know what, I just used the same phrase. I just said the same things. I just did the exact same things probably just moments ago. You'd think his heart would soften. You would think that would make him reply, "Absolutely, I would be happy to grant you that forgiveness." But that's not what happened. Look at verse 30. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Shocking scene. You compare scene one with scene two, it is the exact antithesis, the exact opposite. It is disproportionate. He's not showed a shred of mercy. He has no understanding of what has been done for him. He's got no heart for this man. I like what one commentator, he says, "The point is the monstrous inconsistency between being forgiven zillions and refusing to forgive peanuts." You come to this point in the story, and you ought to be in utter disbelief. How can this be? How could anyone do this? How could this be the response? How could this be the way this man treats this fellow servant when, in fact, he's received the exact opposite? We're dumbfounded. What a fool this man is. It is irrational and it's morally outrageous. It's despicable. It's disgusting. And that's what unforgiveness is. That's why it's so deadly. That's why it's so awful. That's why it's so horrific. Why it's such a moral outrage when someone refuses to forgive, especially when that someone has been forgiven so much by the Lord themselves. So can I just ask you a moment? Do you see how awful unforgiveness is? And is there someone in particular that you're withholding it from? Is there someone that you're refusing to forgive when they've come to you and they've asked and they've repented? And will you be like this second servant? Or the first servant, rather than the way he treated the second servant? So that's scene two. Scene one, the king approaches the servant who owes him a massive sum and grants him forgiveness of that debt. Scene two, the forgiven slave goes to a fellow slave asking for his money, and that man begs for mercy, and he refuses to grant it. Now we come to scene three. What happens next? Verses 31 to the end of the chapter are scene three. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. They watched. Remember, there's a group of slaves watching this all play out. They're seeing how this first servant responds to the second servant. And so they go and they report it. They're grieved in their heart. They're sad to see what has happened. And so they go and they tell the king what has taken place. And the king calls that first servant in, verse 32. Summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Notice the words, the first words out of the king's mouth, "You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt." The emphasis is there on all that debt. Do you realize what you've been forgiven? I wiped it out entirely. I erased it. I wrote it off. You refuse to do the same for a fellow slave. You wicked slave. Mark this down, friends. Unforgiveness is wickedness. Unforgiveness is wickedness. It is sin in and of itself. It is evil to withhold the forgiveness from someone who's genuinely repentant. If they've come to you and they've asked for forgiveness and you refuse to grant it, you must know that in that moment, this is sinful and this is evil and this is wicked. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? You see what he's doing? You see the comparison. The comparison is you have been forgiven an incredible amount. You have been given an incredible deliverance from a debt that you owed, and God in his mercy sent Christ to rescue you from that. He took on flesh. He came, lived among us. He walked here upon this earth. He lived a perfect life. He laid down his life in order that he might rescue us from the greatest debt that we could ever have. It's been canceled. It's been wiped out. It's been paid in full. He didn't have to pay that debt because he didn't owe that debt, but we had a debt we could not pay, and so Christ came to deliver us from that debt. And now, Jesus' point is your forgiveness ought to be motivated by that forgiveness. Horizontal forgiveness springs from vertical forgiveness. So we're to act toward others in the way that God has acted toward us. So, forgiven saint, are you forgiving? Forgiven believer, are you extending the same grace? Are you extending the same forgiveness? Are you extending the same compassion? Are you extending the same mercy? This is how Christians treat each other. This is how believers act. We're quick to forgive because we've been forgiven so much. Verse 34, how does the story end? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The king takes the first servant, hands him over to the torturers. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will do also the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, at some point, parables break down. Don't take this to teach that believers can lose their salvation and end up in hell. If you are a believer, you do not lose your salvation. You are kept eternally. Believers don't experience hell. You will never experience hell. So don't take this as a statement of the fact that you could be sent to hell as a believer. That's an impossibility. But the point is, we must understand that unforgiveness is severely disciplined by God. That's his point. Get the main point here. Not that you as a believer could somehow be lost and wind up in hell, but that God takes unforgiveness very seriously. And he deals with us as we deal with other people. So if you refuse to forgive, then God might refuse to forgive you. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Only the forgiving will be forgiven. And so true disciples of Christ are always willing to forgive. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. Shouldn't characterize us. Thomas Manton said this. He said, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God has dealt with them. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize how gentle God has dealt with you and granted you forgiveness in Christ? Won't you extend that to others? This is what he wants us to teach. This is what he wants to teach us. This is the point of the parable. You've been forgiven so much. Now go express that to others. Is there someone you need to forgive? Someone that has been difficult for you to get along with, who has offended you, and you just feel like the relationship has reached a point where it can't go any further, and you don't really want to forgive anymore? Jesus is saying you must. Because true forgiveness is limitless. I told you a few moments ago, there is one other thing I want to address. And the question frequently comes up in a topic on forgiveness is it conditional or is it unconditional? If you've read anything on forgiveness, you'll know that this is a major issue, debated, talked about, wrestled through. What if someone doesn't repent and ask for my forgiveness? Am I obligated to forgive them anyway? Is forgiveness unconditional or is it conditional, transactional? These are the two main issues when it comes to this. There are some who say that forgiveness, even when you're dealing with someone who's unrepentant, is entirely unconditional. Whether they ask it or not, you're going to go to them and you're going to grant them that forgiveness. That is unconditional. And then there are others who hold to more of a conditional forgiveness or a transactional forgiveness, where you may be willing to forgive, but that person hasn't asked for it, and so you don't extend it because it hasn't been asked for. So which one is it, class? Is it conditional or is it unconditional. Does this mean that we unilaterally forgive every sin that is committed against us, or do we wait for them to repent and seek our forgiveness before we extend that forgiveness? What do you do when someone doesn't own their sin and they don't repent and they don't ask you for forgiveness? What is your responsibility? This is a real issue. And I know some of you sitting here today are facing this issue. I have known people who have been abused, some as a child, and their abuser never asked for forgiveness. What are they to do? I've known a spouse who's been abused, and that other spouse never asked for forgiveness. What are they supposed to do in that situation? Or I've known people who have been married to an adulterous spouse, and that adulterous spouse doesn't ask for forgiveness. What is the innocent spouse supposed to do in that situation? Is it unconditional repentance or unconditional forgiveness? Or are there some conditions that must be met in order for the forgiveness to be granted? It's an important question that we need to ask, because I think oftentimes we're accustomed to Christians forgiving anything and everything. I think how this is often presented is, as a believer, you always forgive and you even extend that forgiveness when it's not asked for. That's typically how this is understood. In fact, I think sometimes we've seen this played out in tragedies. I remember many years ago, perhaps you may remember the Columbine shootings. And I remember just soon after that event happened in Colorado that there were people with signs saying, "We forgive you." Those killers were dead. There was no asking of forgiveness. So is that biblical forgiveness? Is it to be offered when there's no asking for forgiveness and no repentance for the sin that is committed? Is this biblical forgiveness? And let me just say, I'm not sure it is. I think there are some conditions that need to be met for true forgiveness to be experienced and expressed. So, now having said that, let me just say first and foremost, we must always be willing to grant forgiveness. It's what we've been talking about for two Sundays. You must always, always, always be willing to extend forgiveness. When someone asks for it, when they repent of their sin, when they come to you and they say, "I've sinned against you, please forgive me," you must always, in that situation, extend forgiveness. In that sense, it is unconditional. There are no conditions. When someone comes to you and says, "Would you please forgive me? I'm repenting of my sin," you must extend forgiveness. That's Jesus' point in this whole parable. Matthew 6, that's his point. But what if there's no repentance? What if there's no forgiveness ever asked for? I want to be very careful here. I want to be as clear as I can, because this can get really muddy really fast, and there's a sense in which we have to really be nuanced in how we think about this, but I don't believe in those instances that we are required to give unilateral forgiveness without the person acknowledging their sin and asking for that forgiveness. So let me flesh this out for you just a little bit. Luke 17, why don't you turn there? Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Let me just show you where Jesus gives a condition. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So notice the unconditionality of the forgiveness when repentance is in play. If he sins against you seven times and every single time he says, repent, I repent, then you need to forgive him. But notice the condition in verse 3, if he repents. So there is a condition that Jesus gives. Are you required in that instance to extend your forgiveness to that person if they don't repent? Now again, just hear me clearly. This is not a license to cultivate bitterness. You're not justified in any sin against them in retaliation. You are to be constantly cultivating an attitude of forgiveness and desiring to see that person repent and desiring to see that reconciliation take place and desiring to grant forgiveness. But here's some issues. Here are some problems if we say that forgiveness is always unconditional. Let me just list these for you. First, number one, this is not how God forgives. God has conditions on his forgiveness, right? I mean, he offers forgiveness to anybody. It's open to anybody who will come to him, but what is the condition? You must repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus. If you do that, your sins will be forgiven. But it's not an unconditional sin that everyone gets, because if that was the case, then everyone would be saved, and God is then a universalist. God demands repentance before he pardons. So, number one, we need to say this is not how God forgives. It is not unconditional. Number two, forgiveness without repentance fails to hold a person accountable. What takes place in an issue between a brother or sister? It's sin. What needs to be repented of? Sin. Not personal preferences, not conscience issues, not personality differences. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking here about a clear offense defined by Scripture. Someone has sinned against you. And if you go to them without saying, without requiring their repentance, then you end up minimizing the sin, downplaying the sin, dismissing it as inconsequential, especially when you say things like, it's okay, it's no big deal. Now, sin is a big deal. There's a third problem with unconditional forgiveness. It's often done for the sake of the offended, not the offender. So oftentimes when someone is unconditionally going to give forgiveness, it's oftentimes them saying, I just don't want to deal with this anymore. I want to move on from this. I don't want to continue to have this issue there. So let's just make it go away. I forgive you, which feels really good to the person who's been offended, but that's therapeutic repentance. That's therapeutic forgiveness. What needs to happen in the heart of the individual who has sinned against you is they need to repent of that sin so that there can be restoration and reconciliation. So it's done what's best for them, not what's best for you. Let me give you one other problem with unconditional forgiveness. If it were true, then Jesus' teaching on church discipline is pointless. If we're just to unconditionally forgive every time, then why does Jesus give instructions? You can go back to Matthew 18. Why does he give instructions in Matthew 18 about church discipline? And starting by going to a brother has offended you. Why would you have to go to him if you've already unconditionally forgiven them? So let me just flesh this argument out very quickly here. Follow this line of thinking. First, God's forgiveness is conditional. It's conditioned on our repentance. It's conditioned on our belief in Christ. So if you want God to forgive you, you go to him in repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how God forgives. Then you add to that, how are we to forgive? We're to forgive as God has forgiven us. Ephesians 4 says we're to be forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Colossians 3, we're to forgive whoever has a complaint against anyone. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. We're to model our forgiveness of others after how God has forgiven us. How has God forgiven us? On the basis of repentance and seeking him for forgiveness. And he grants that to all who will do that. So if we're to model our forgiveness of others after how God forgives us, then that is the pattern, that is the standard. Another element in this line of thinking, then Scripture teaches that we must not undercut the requirement for people who have sinned against us to confess their sin. Just as important it is for us to extend forgiveness, it is important for them to acknowledge the sin and to repent of it. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. And so if the attitude of forgiveness flows into the action of forgiveness, before that forgiveness has been sought, then the need of a sinful person to repent of their sin is undercut. So this is kind of the line of thinking that helps us wrestle through and think through, is forgiveness conditional or unconditional? And I believe we can see there's a case that could be made for conditional forgiveness. Now, here again, let me say it very clearly. It doesn't mean that you're harboring bitterness. It doesn't mean that you're back there holding it against them and holding it over their head and treating them poorly because of it. You must always be cultivating a heart of forgiveness. But it does mean that they need to seek that forgiveness. Heath Lambert says, and so we need to withhold that extension of the action of forgiveness until the person has done what God wants them to do by confessing their sin. So that is actually a way to serve them and to be kind to them and to help them honor God's law even as we want it. So I would lean towards a transactional conditional forgiveness. And I know there's people on good sides of this, and I know that this is a little difficult to navigate sometimes, and I understand that maybe some of this is semantics because you're always to be offering and always to be working toward a heart of forgiveness. But let us be careful that we don't unnecessarily grant forgiveness without the person having to do the work in their own hearts as well. What does this look like in reality? Then it means you're always having a heart of forgiveness. You always have a posture of forgiveness. You're always leaning into and always leaning toward forgiveness. You're praying for that person. You're working towards reconciliation. You're keeping on loving them. You're urging them to repent. You're going to them, as verse 15 says, and showing him his fault and trying to win your brother back. But you might stop just short of actually pardoning them and reconciling the relationship so that they repent and own their sin. Someone has described it this way. This perhaps may be a good way of thinking about it. You may write a moral check in the offender's name and you place it in a moral escrow account that they can withdraw from when they repent. So you've done your part, you've extended forgiveness. You're making sure bitterness is not taking root. You're moving towards forgiveness. You're wanting to see that relationship reconciled. You're doing all of that to move toward that. But that person must also own their sin. Difficult issue. I admit this is hard. This is a challenge. It took quite a bit of time this week thinking through this, wrestling through this. There's a little squishiness here. So understand that. There's room to maybe dialogue and think through this. So I'll let you do that. And if you have any questions, go ask a different elder than me. But I hope that helps. Bottom line, let us be forgiving people to the glory of Christ. Father, may we practice these truths. May we be people who follow the heart of our Savior. May we be those who are willing and desirous and always existing in a posture of forgiveness to promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace for the glory of Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.